Good morning. I'd like to call your attention to Psalm 42 this morning, particularly the first seven verses. And while you make your way there, I'm going to get settled. I don't pack as light as Kelly, apparently. Been looking forward to our time together this morning. This has honestly been a little bit of a difficult message for me to prepare, but it's been clear to me through some prayerful personal study and through some of my own personal struggling, as well as some interactions with some other dear brothers and sisters, that the Lord has laid this subject and particularly this psalm on my heart to share with you today. In a sensitive, relevant, and instructive manner, Psalm 42 deals with the subject of spiritual depression. Now, if you look at the psalm in your Bible, you'll notice that there's a heading that says something like, for the choir director or the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. This is important for us to take note of this because it tells us at least two things that we need to know when we approach this psalm. The first, it tells us that this psalm was intended to be sung in public worship. So this is a song that was given to us by God to awaken our emotions and to help us express those emotions to God. It's a gift from God for that purpose. So our emotions are not inherently bad, even when they're not pretty. But they should be shaped by and led by God. And He's provided the psalms in part to do just that. Second, it's a maskil. We don't know exactly what the word maskil means, but we know that it comes from the Hebrew word that means to make one wise or to instruct. It means that this psalm is a psalm of instruction. It was given to us as an instructional song, one that when sung shapes our thoughts, our feelings, and our responses. If you serve on Wednesday nights, you know what I'm talking about. We do this with our kiddos week in and week out, right? We have songs that are geared towards worship, but they're very intentionally crafted. They tell us something about who God is, and they tell these kiddos how they relate to God and what the implications are for their life. Week in and week out, those songs serve as worship and as instruction. In this particular case, this psalm is instructing us regarding the deep waters of spiritual depression. In his commentary on the psalm, Charles Spurgeon said that we are hearing the voice of a spiritual believer, that is a genuine believer, under depression, longing for the renewal of the divine presence, struggling with doubts and fears, yet holding his ground by faith in the living God. Spurgeon said, most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described. Did you hear that? Most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea. Most of the Lord's family. Listen, friends, if you're facing depression of any kind or of any severity right now, I want you to know that though you feel lonely and isolated, you are not alone. You are not an anomaly. There's a profound temptation to think your struggle is unique, to feel ashamed to talk about it. But brother or sister, I want to tell you that you keep company with many dear brothers and sisters who walk a similar road right now, and also with many great saints who have gone on before you. Prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. The great thinker, C.S. Lewis. The poet and hymn writer, William Cowper. Martin Luther. John Wesley, John Calvin, John Bunyan, John Piper. And the list goes on. Men and women alike. From a place of sorrow and grief, C.S. Lewis once wrote, my heart is empty. All the fountains that should run with longing are in me dried up. Recalling one of his episodes of depression, Charles Spurgeon said, I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. That's the Prince of Preachers. We could quote other historical Christian figures who at times found themselves bearing up under a similar type of suffering. I could quote my friends. I could quote my families. I could quote other pastors, and I could quote myself. This is a common form of suffering. This is a common form of suffering. We really shouldn't think of depression as a condition that you either have or don't have based on whether or not you've been diagnosed with it. But rather, we should understand it as an affliction that everyone experiences on a continuum of severity. From less severe circumstantial depression or discontent all the way over to major depressive disorder or clinical depression and everything in between. This is normal. We suffer on a spectrum here. Now, I hope that the fact that this is a common struggle is encouraging and instructive for those who face depression, but it also ought to be massively instructive to those of you who are here today and feel like you can't relate to this struggle. Now, you may be generally kind of the upbeat type, or you sort of have a happy demeanor or a countenance that if it gets down, it just doesn't stay down for long, and praise God for that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But if you have no idea what to say to a depressed person, that's not a good thing. If you feel like all that you can give is some superficial or trite encouragement, that's not a good thing. Or maybe worse, maybe you're tempted to be dismissive of this struggle because of your inability to personally relate. God forbid. As one author put it, as Christians, we struggle with misconceptions that depression is somehow unchristian. I mean, how can a believer struggle with depression when they have the gospel, right? I feel like there must be something wrong with their alleged faith. Genuine faith is the kind of faith that should always prevent or lead me out of depression, the author goes on. Far too many well-intentioned Christians are imbued with the conviction that strong people of faith simply don't become depressed. Some have come to believe that by virtue of one's faith, one ought to be insulated from perils of mind and mood. Others whisper unkindly that those who cast their cares upon the Lord simply wouldn't fall prey to a malady that leaves its victims emotionally desolate and despairing. That's unkind, to say the least. An assumption common to such doubts is that gospel hope should guard us against maladies of the mind. But friends, such assertions lack both empathy and they lack a biblical grounding. They lack empathy and they lack a biblical grounding. It's true. Christ has triumphed over death. Amen? And when he returns, all its wretched manifestations will wash away. But for now, we still live in the wake of the fall and we are feeling the fall, y'all. Right? While sin stains the world, even those who are most devoted to Christ can sink into a state of despondency. Even those who are most devoted to Christ. Depression, doubt, fear, feeling abandoned, feeling cast down, despair, turmoil, swept away, oppressed, melancholy, longing for the renewal of God's presence. This is our subject today. Now let's acknowledge before we get into our text that this is an enormously difficult subject for a variety of reasons, right? Depression is big and it brings with it a darkness that's bigger than us. It's bigger than us. We need help from someone outside of us who's bigger than the darkness. This is how the psalmist instructs us, as we'll see. We look away from ourselves and we look unto the Lord. But this subject is difficult because it hurts. It hurts. Depression of any kind is suffering. And you're not sure if this is your fault, so you feel ashamed, and that makes it hurt even more. No matter what the root cause of it is, the experience of depression is suffering, and it's painful. It's good for us to acknowledge this and place depression in the category of suffering because the Lord has much to say to us in His Word about suffering and about pain and about the comfort that's available to us in and through them. But this is also difficult because it's hard to describe. I mean, who can describe the indescribable? Isn't that what it feels like to be depressed? When someone says, "What's the matter?" and you feel as though you could honestly say nothing and everything at the same time? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You would lament if you could, but you have no words to describe how you feel. You don't know what to request, and you don't know if it's right to cry out and be honest about how it feels. Is this blasphemy to say I feel abandoned by God? Is it disrespectful for me to say I'm down? I'd say that this is a good place to be because the Lord delights in teaching us how to call out to Him. He gives us words to pray. He gives us words to cry. He gives us words to sing. It was Ed Welch who said that in the Psalms, He gives us poetry that somehow gives voice to the silence in our hearts that we otherwise couldn't express. It's a difficult subject because it's complex. Depression has various causes and symptoms, and the relationships between causes and symptoms are not always clear. You can't oversimplify this. Depression can be triggered by other people and their sin against us. It can be caused by ourselves and our own sin, our own mistaken beliefs, our wrong expectations. It can be caused by our bodies, yes, our bodies, including the effects of aging, diseases, side effects of medication, postpartum struggles, possible chemical imbalances, hormonal issues, a general disposition towards melancholy, chronic pain and the fatigue that accompanies it. It can be triggered, prolonged, or made more severe by Satan, especially as he provokes us to question the goodness of God or tempt us towards sin in the midst of our suffering. We just scratched the surface. That list could go on, right? In many cases, it's hard to discern the root cause of depression. And most of the time, the cause or causes of our depression don't fall neatly into one category. Instead, there's often multiple causes overlapping, some of them known, others unknown. And that makes the treatment of depression complex and varied. It's complex and varied. Listen, brothers and sisters, whatever the cause and whatever treatment, care, or medication we might receive, which all have their appropriate place in this, we must acknowledge that our depression is always a spiritual issue. Stay with me. Our depression is always and profoundly a spiritual issue. Now, I don't mean what some people think that means. It does not mean that all depression is caused by your sin or by some spiritual deficiency or immaturity. Don't hear me say that. That is overly simplistic and it's wrong thinking. I did not say that all depression is caused by your sin or by some spiritual deficiency or immaturity. That's overly simplistic and that's wrong. Please don't hear me when I say that depression is always spiritual. What I mean is like any kind of suffering. Depression forces you to sort out your basic allegiances at the heart level. It forces you to ask deeply spiritual questions. Who is God? Can I trust Him? Why is He allowing this? How can He be good and how can I trust Him if He seems so distant and unresponsive right now? When I feel this way, where will I go for help? Where will I seek solace? To whom or to what will I turn? These are spiritual questions. You see? These are questions about God and how you relate to Him. These are questions about what difference it makes that He's God and that you belong to Him. We can't avoid these questions when we're depressed. Because depression is suffering and your suffering forces you to answer spiritual questions, your depression is always fundamentally spiritual. Don't be frustrated by that. That's good news. That's good news. That means that no matter what the cause or causes of your depression might be, you have access to real hope and comfort for a very real problem. No matter what the cause or causes might be, you have access to real hope and real comfort for a very real problem, and it gives purpose and meaning to an otherwise intolerably meaningless affliction. If it's not spiritual, then why bother? It gives meaning to an intolerably meaningless affliction. Now, as we work through the text today, we might generally answer part of the why. But it's less important that we answer the why or the cause of depression, and it's far more important that we answer what now. What now? In other words, no matter what the cause of my depression is, how am I instructed by God to think, feel, and respond? No matter what the cause is, what's the next step forward? This is what Psalm 42 helps us with today. Though the cause of this man's despair is alluded to, it's not explicitly defined, and the focus in the text is not on finding out the cause. It's about how we find hope in the midst of deep depression, regardless of the cause. How to call to deep mercies from a place of deep sorrow. We're going to read the entire psalm together to get a feel for this, and then we'll back up and work through it verse by verse. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your help. Lord, this is a difficult subject. And God, I pray that you would help me to share from your word that which is helpful, that which is right, that which is true and instructive according to your word and according to your will. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to hear. Lord, we are tempted, because we struggle with depression and it is so painful, to tune this out and say, there's no help for me. Would you help those brothers and sisters right now to engage, and would you speak hopeful truth into their hearts? And Lord, we're tempted because we may feel like we can't relate, to say this doesn't apply to me. Would you burden the hearts of those who have not been afflicted by this with a desire to grow in their understanding of how to care for those who are, so that we can care for each other's souls. God, we are totally dependent on you, and we plead with you for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist assumes that the worshipers feel something. This is where the instruction begins. That they are hurting and that they have a need, and it gives poetic words to the otherwise silent despair in the heart. We're instructed immediately regarding how to honestly cry out to God, and He graciously gives us the words. We need to notice here that this is both a bitter lament and the recognition of a dire need. This is a bitter lament and the recognition of a dire need, of a life and death kind of need. When the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, he's not giving us a cheap saying that we're supposed to sentimentalize on a coffee mug along with other trite sayings like, God will never give you more than you can handle. This was never meant to be sung pleasantly or contentedly. This doesn't merely speak to some sort of affectionate warmth that you'd like to feel towards God. This is the cry of a man dying of thirst. I must drink or die. This man is gasping for God like a parched deer desperately searching for a stream, panting, needing water to survive. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Most assume, and maybe rightly so, that the psalmist has been separated away from corporate worship, and he's lamenting the fact that he's unable to gather with his people in the presence of God and corporately worship. This may be. But listen to his words. When shall I come and appear before God? May also be that the psalmist is asking in the midst of his pain, when is this going to end? When am I going to die? It's possible that in his despair, he looks forward to the end of suffering and being in the presence of God. And he says, Lord, anytime. You make the call. Anytime. This man is hurting for the presence of God. He is hurting for the presence of God. Whether he longs for the day that God calls him home or whether he longs for the day that he enters into the sanctuary doesn't ultimately matter. What matters is this, guys. The man is desperate. He's desperate for the tangible presence of God. To feel separated from God feels like he's dying of thirst. And he's convinced that to be close to God would save his life. You see that? We already catch a glimmer of hope in this first instruction, don't we? So as the psalmist gives words to the silence in our hearts and he honestly acknowledges the pain and the perceived distance from God, he is at the same time professing that there is, in fact, hope to be found in the presence of God. You see that? Honestly crying out to the Lord stirs our hope. The psalmist continues this honest assessment in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Have you ever experienced a grief like that? A sorrow so heavy that you had no appetite? If not, maybe you've heard of this phenomenon, a state of despondency so deep that you've lost desire to eat, along with other basic care for yourself. At this point in time, who cares about food? Who cares about sleep? Who cares about hygiene? Who cares about relationships? In such a depression, when you lack the motivation to eat food, you probably find it hard to muster the desire to feed spiritually or engage in any spiritual activity. And if every decision is really just a preference, in your state you have no preferences, how can you even make a basic decision? Or when the psalmist says, my tears have been my food, maybe he means to say, my sorrow is all I have right now. My sorrow is all I have right now. I consume the sadness that has been consuming me. My tears have been my food. Isn't that how depression can work? Sort of becomes its own punishment, doesn't it? The depressed person turns inward. We start to believe that depression is the punishment that I deserve for being depressed, and then I might perpetuate my sadness by feeding on it. My tears have been my food. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? They're taunting. Who are they? This could be a real enemy of the psalmist taunting him. This could be David on the run from Absalom. This could be a prisoner in exile. We don't know for sure. It may be people who see this man's condition and they taunt him. This man looks like one who has been abandoned by God. He's down. He's hurting. He's despairing. And it may be people that look at him and say, where's your God now? Where's your God? Do you see how he's left you? He's left you alone. He's abandoned you. Or it could be, could it be that his tears are saying something to him? You know what I mean. If you've wrestled with depression, when your sadness persists, when you're feeling melancholy and you can't make it go away, when the darkness will not lift, doesn't the presence of your sorrow, doesn't the presence of your tears sometimes taunt you? I want this gone, but it doesn't gone, and it doesn't go away. And isn't there a way that your doubts, your fears, your sadness, your despondency all say to you, where is your God? Aren't you supposed to be a happy Christian? Where's your God? Real or perceived, the depressed person hears the taunting voices of adversaries or of the adversary saying, look, God has abandoned you. God has left you alone, and he's no longer listening. Does this resonate with you? You're not alone, my friend. You're not alone, my friend. Feeling separated from God and abandoned by him is a common experience for many genuine believers. It's an experience of despair described best as dying of thirst while being consumed by and consuming sorrow and fainting for some assurance of the abiding presence of God. How does the psalmist instruct us? If this resonates with you, please take this to the Lord and say so. The Lord welcomes your lament. He welcomes your lament. It's not blasphemy when it comes from the heart of his child seeking help. He has instructed you to cry out, and he's given you the words to say. God says, bring it on. You can begin to put one foot in front of the other by honestly crying out to him. Brothers and sisters, if you are walking with somebody who's feeling this way, encourage them to express this to the Lord, not in a way that shakes its fist at God, but out of dependence on him. Certainly don't make them think that these feelings call into question their salvation. Don't go there. They may in fact be proof of their salvation. Non-believers don't miss the Lord when they feel distant from him, and they don't thirst for him like a dying deer thirsts for water. That might be the evidence that he has not yet let you go. Cry out to him. We're instructed to honestly cry out to the Lord. Let's look now at verse 4 where we see our next instruction. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. What does the psalmist remember? Well, he remembers having joy. He remembers having a heart full of joy and thanksgiving. This is an important part of the instruction that he gives us. He's remembering that joy is possible. There was a time when you used to praise him. You used to feel an incredible delight and a joy when you worshiped. And this is good news for the depressed Christian. I don't care if it's only been looming for moments or for months. Your depression instantly calls into the question the possibility of you ever being happy again. You begin to wonder if it's even possible. And remembering that joy, the joy that once was, is proof to the doubting heart that it is in fact possible. Remember when you worship with gladness. Now this remembering is in part a lament. It's in part a lament, and it certainly could stir some sadness as it's a reminder of what you don't have right now. But don't just remember those days with lament. Though the memory of what once was may cause you to miss that closeness with God and cause you to grieve, you remember with hope and with the aim of cultivating hope, because you're reminded of the affections that you have had for God, and you're reminded of the fact that joy is possible. Charles Spurgeon said that the next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy until we have it and to pant every hour after it. Where did the psalmist have joy? In worship. Had joy in the assembly, in corporate worship. So maybe you enter into corporate worship now and you sing from a place of frustration or sadness. I'm going to assume that there are people here that can identify with that. Maybe you can't sing at all. Your lips might not even budge as the congregation sings songs that once caused tears to fall down your face. Or maybe you're only able to mouth the words, but you feel nothing but hypocrisy because your heart is unaffected. But it hasn't always been that way, has it? You once sang with joy. You once sang with gladness, with a heart leaping in praise, tears running down your face, hands in the air, praising God. You enjoyed God, and your delight in God overflowed to genuine praise. Do you remember that? That was real. That was you. Your gladness and your praise was real. It is in fact possible, and it can happen again. So how does this instruct us? I think in at least a couple of ways. But namely that we need to remember, we need to help each other remember. You know, several years ago, I went through a period of pretty dark depression. Suffice it to say, I was in a place where I could identify with much of what the psalmist is saying. Very, very dark place, despairing of life, very, very discouraged. And I was turning inward severely, and I was pushing myself further into isolation. And I had a dear friend, a brother in the church who was looking after me, who said, let's get together. I want to see how you're doing. He said, how you're doing? And I said, I'm fine. He said, no, you're not. Tell me the truth. And I said, I'm not fine. I can't read. I can't pray. I can't worship. I'm dead. I'm dead. And he said, all right, Roch, fair enough. If you can't read, I'll read to you. And he opened up. And I remember Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me day and night, I cry before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble. And my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. And he finishes by saying, the darkness is my closest friend. And for the first time in a while, I had words that expressed the way that I was feeling. And he said, you want to pray? I said, I can't pray. He said, fair enough, Raj, I'll pray for you. And he put his arm on me and prayed for me. And he did that repeatedly. Brothers and sisters, we need to help each other remember. Through this brother, the Lord said to me, see, I haven't left you alone. You can pray. You can read the word. It's not over, son. I'm doing something here and I'm not done with you. Brothers and sisters, it also instructs us not to neglect the assembly. Don't neglect gathering with the church for worship. I know that the last place that you want to be when you're depressed is around other people, but please don't give in to the temptation towards isolation and solitude. Stay in community. Engage in corporate worship, even if you ain't feeling it. Remember that joy is possible. And gather again and again and again. Even if you don't feel it, expecting that the Lord will help you realize it once more. We're instructed to remember that joy is possible. Look with me at verse 5. The psalmist continues to instruct us as he takes action in verse 5. He has remembered that joy is possible, and now he starts speaking. He starts asking questions. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you cast down? Why are you depressed? Why are you unsettled? It may be that the psalmist doesn't know why. That's sometimes the deal, isn't it? He may not know the cause of his trouble. He may not know where this despair is coming from. Remember, we pointed out that there are numerous potential causes for depression, and there are often multiple causes overlapping at the same time. Sometimes, just a sign of depression, even if the cause is obvious, is that you don't have a good answer. When somebody asks you what's wrong, you got nothing to give them. You got nothing to give them. I don't know. You may legitimately be asking why. You might have so much to give them, you don't know where to start. But you're asking, why do I feel this way? But that's not all that's happening here. The psalmist may not know. He may not know. But he's not content with that. Please see this instruction. He's not content with that. He's not happy to remain the victim of this mysterious vexation of his soul. He's not throwing his hands up and saying, why bother? He speaks to himself. They already think you're nuts. If you're depressed, you might as well talk to yourself. How does this instruct us? We must not listen to the depressed self. The depressed self tries to take over, right? We must defy ourselves. In his book called The Bruised Reed, an old Puritan author, Richard Sibbes, advised that we must not judge of ourselves always according to the present feeling, for in temptations we shall see nothing but smoke of distrustful thoughts. Prophet Jeremiah tells us in the 17th chapter that we cannot trust ourselves. Only the Lord can understand the heart. You can't trust yourself. In his teaching on this passage, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment and I will speak to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? You must turn on yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. The psalmist instructs us that we must stop listening to ourselves and we must take hold of ourselves and preach to ourselves. What is your depressed self saying that you have to stop listening to? Now remember, I'm talking to everybody in here. Diagnosis or not, we're on a continuum, right? What is your discontented or depressed or discouraged self saying that you have to stop listening to? How are the accusations from within in cooperation with the accusations of your adversary, the devil? You know what plays in your mind and when. Do you hear that you need to clean yourself up in order to be acceptable to God? Do you hear that you aren't doing enough to be pleasing to God? You've blown it too many times. You've messed up too bad this time. You know what? Your failures prove that you aren't a Christian. Your sadness and depression proves that you are weak, maybe not saved. And you know what? Your doubts just validate that you were never really saved. Are you sure that you've said and done everything you need to do in order to be saved? You know you're guilty, right? You should be ashamed. You know what? You should hurt yourself. You should harm yourself. You should cut yourself. You should deny yourself in order to make up for your guilt. Why don't you give up? Because you're not going to be free from that sin. And you're not going to be happy again. We have to stop listening to this. We have to stop listening to this. And you don't put it on pause. You eject it and you crush it. You don't entertain the thought. We have to stop listening and we have to start preaching. What do we preach? What do we preach? What do we say to the adversary and to our depressed self? We put our hope in God. We put our hope in God, not in ourselves. We preach the sufficiency of Christ. We preach that we were chosen by God, justified by God through the work of Christ. We preach that we've been cleansed by His blood, that He died in our place and we've been forgiven. We preach that because of His sacrifice, we've been declared righteous, not because we're righteous, but because of His righteousness. You preach that Jesus lives now to intercede for you and He pleads His shed blood in response to every accusation brought against you. The Lord does not listen to the accusations for the sake of Christ, and therefore neither should you. You preach the sufficiency of Christ. For I shall again praise Him. I shall again praise Him. You tell your heart. You tell your heart that it can expect to be full of joy again. You tell your heart that you can expect to be full of joy again, and you tell your depression that its days are numbered. You tell your depression that its days are numbered. Listen, even if in God's wisdom He should allow it to persist until your dying day, it will one day be permanently vanquished along with all other suffering and every effect of the fall for all of eternity while you are liberated and escape to everlasting joy. Its days are numbered. Its days are numbered. Christ has secured this, and He will see to this. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ in you, you will outlast your depression. You will outlast your suffering. You will be done with your sin. You will again praise Him. Remind your broken heart of that. Stop listening. Start preaching. And the psalmist shows us what this looks like in the next verse. Look with me at verse 6. My soul is in despair, therefore I remember. Another honest recognition. My soul is in despair, therefore I remember. What does he remember? What does the psalmist remind himself of? He remembers the faithfulness of God. You see? He says, my soul is in despair, therefore I will remember who you are and what you've done. I will remember the victories you gave to your people, how you delivered them up out of Egypt, how you fought for them and gave them victory after victory, how you provided for them, how you were long-suffering with them, even in their rebellion, how you brought them into the land, just as you had promised. I remember you, God, and all that you've done. This man's treatment for his despair was to remember that God is good, that God does not abandon His people or forsake His covenant with Him. He's faithful. When does He keep His promises? Always, right? How does this instruct us? How does this instruct us? Remember the cross. We remember God and His faithfulness. We remember the cross. Jesus Christ is the long-awaited hope of God's people. The climax of God's faithfulness is seen in the cross. Listen, this is where He delivered you up out of the bondage of sin. This is where He fought for you and won the victory over your sin. This is where He proved His patience and long-suffering with you, even in your rebellion. This is how He brings you into relationship with Him and into the eternal promised land. Remember Calvary. Remember Calvary, where a perfectly just God made sure that sin was thoroughly punished, and where He proved His love for you by taking that punishment on Himself. Remember the cross. And encourage each other to remember the cross. This was the treatment for William Cowper. We sang a hymn today called There's a Fountain. That song was written by an English poet in the 1700s. In 1767, at the age of 36, William Cowper had attempted suicide 3 times. He had been institutionalized at St. Albans Insane Asylum, where God met him in a powerful way through the loving care of Dr. Nathaniel Cotton and by a converting encounter with the gospel in Romans 3:25. This is how Cowper recounts his response to the message of the gospel from the place of deepest despair that he'd ever been in his life. He said, immediately I received the strength to receive it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. When William Cowper had nothing left and was in total despair, he looked to the cross. He saw the shed blood of Jesus Christ as his substitution. And he said, there's my hope. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. That's the response of a man from deep despair clinging to the cross. Look with me at verse 7. Deep calls to deep. Deep calls to deep. Now, certainly this is another honest assessment of the reality of depression. Deep calls to deep in the sense that depression feels like it may never leave, right? It can feel like a descent deeper and deeper into darkness. Sadness welcomes more sadness. Turning inward has become a friend of isolation. And there seems to be a certain momentum to this sinking. Depression summons doubt and despair. One deep pain to another deep pain. It can feel like wave after wave crashes over you. It can feel like you're drowning. But there's more than that in this instruction. It's an honest recognition, but look with me. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. These are not just random waves. These are God's waves and breakers. God is in control. Brothers and sisters, these have not taken him by surprise, and for some reason he's permitted them. If this is true, then no matter how terrible it may seem, it must mean that this suffering is not pointless. God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken, my friends. It's not pointless. It is, in fact, purposeful. It is planned, and it must be for my good. It must be for my good. This is part of a double meaning that we see wrapped up in verse 7. The depression certainly calls to deep sorrow, but deep sorrows call to deep mercy. Brothers and sisters, the depth of your sorrow right now is not deeper than his love for you. And his purposeful design in it reminds us of his patient love for us as he causes all things to work for the good of conforming us to the image of Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. This happened so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In our deepest sorrows, the Lord is extending the deepest mercy as he draws us closer to himself and teaches us to depend on him more and more. It was Corrie Ten Boom's sister Betsy who said, "There's no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still." It was Job who said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Brothers and sisters, no matter the cause of your depression, no matter how severe it may be, the Lord instructs you to honestly cry out to him, to remember who he is and what he's done, and to anticipate that he will deliver you. There's hope. There's deep mercy where there's deep sorrow. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up and close us. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us words to express the silent despair in our hearts in the psalm. Thank you for teaching us that it is okay to lament. And thank you for reminding us that it is a normal experience for the genuine believer to endure such trials as depression. Lord, please help us to understand how it is that you've instructed us, that when we are in despair, God, that we would cry out to you and not turn to other things. Lord, that we would acknowledge our circumstances honestly, that we would remember who you are and what you've done, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves, and we would look forward to the hope which you've secured for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the worship team to come up.
You can stand with us. from sorrow's deep I call. When my hope is shaken, turned and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've fled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so the
Brothers and sisters, as we go out from here, let's remember wherever we're at on that spectrum of struggling with despair, preach the sufficiency of Christ to yourself and to each other. And let's remember that we go out into a world full of people who are suffering, grieving, suffer from depression. Let's preach to them the sufficiency of Christ, that they might be able to say with William Cowper, "There's my hope in the blood that was shed for me." Have a good week.